Okay, a couple examples of faithfulness in my life. One is my grandma, who led me to the Lord, and she was always faithful in ministering both to kids and to her own family, and so I really appreciate that through my life.
So in my life, someone that's been really faithful or that I've seen who's been a good example of faithfulness is Colin Harris. I've known him for far too long, and he's been far too good of a friend to me. And I just, the way he holds himself and the way that when he says he's going to do something, he does it, I can always count on the fact that if he says it, he will do it. And it's just been really cool to watch him and watch that attribute grow as he's gotten older.
I can also think of another example of faithfulness was my aunt, who was always witnessing to the neighbors in the neighborhood. And I can remember a testimony at her memorial service from the girl who lived across the street. She said she would come over and she would say, "Jesus." And from that, the little girl knew that both that the woman, that Jesus was real, and that Jesus was someone that she wanted to know. So I think that's a great example of faithfulness.
I would have to say that the greatest example of faithfulness in my life would have to be my dad. He lived a life wholly devoted to God and taught us also that God was most important in our lives and helped us to grow in understanding God and also challenged us to really take the time to figure out things on our own and make our faith our own.
And of course, another great example of faithfulness is my wife, who has continually served the Lord in lots of different ways, both an example in faithfulness to family and to all the little kids that she's led in Sunday school through all the years. So.
It's Ben Burke again. Thank you, Ben. So we find ourselves today, the fourth of a series of eight sermons on the life of Samuel, as we are looking at what it means to live a faithful life. A faithful life is a powerful life. Well, today we are living in the fourth year of the great California drought. You and I just lived through the driest California winter since records have been kept. In fact, according to climate scientists, we may be in the midst of the worst drought in 1,200 years. And every day of our lives, you and I see and we feel just how dry life is in Southern California. We see the wildfires, we smell them, we fight them, we conserve as much water as we can when we shower and brush our teeth. Is that not correct? Do not waste our precious water, please. Why are we in a drought now? Is it due to human activities? Is it due to climate change? Many people have an opinion. I don't really have an opinion. I just know what reality is. But what is the solution? Well, one solution is to pray for rain. One solution is don't waste water. Because you and I are living in a bone-dry state. I've been a Christian for 83% of my life, and if you have been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that spiritual passion and affections ebb and flow like the Pacific Ocean at La Jolla shores. At times, our sense of spiritual realities can be strong and can be vibrant, and at other times, our hearts feel like lead weights, and we find ourselves longing for God to visit us once again and to bring us refreshment. Every single one of us, if we're honest, can think of a time when we've had a season that feels spiritually for us like the California drought. There are times as followers of Jesus when we experience spiritual drought or spiritual dryness, and there are numerous triggers of a spiritual drought. The death of someone we love, an unwanted divorce, a broken engagement, a relationship with a good friend that turns sour, a family member who has hurt us, dashed hopes regarding our career advancement, being passed over in the up or out culture of the U.S. military. These things and so many more things can push us into a spiritual drought, a season of spiritual dryness where isolation and anxiety and confusion dominate. Not one of us here this morning is immune to spiritual drought. Spiritual drought, though a persistent and unwelcome visitor, is not something with which we must continually live. There are biblical means by which we can be refreshed and restored once again and feel the joy of our salvation. But this can only happen if we're able to discern why we might be experiencing a spiritual drought so that we can then take appropriate action. So as we continue our study of the life of Samuel, today we're going to see and we're going to feel the primary reason for spiritual drought and the correlating remedy for it. I believe that today's teaching will help us all weather seasons of little or no rain in our spiritual lives. And so with this in mind, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. It's page 189, 1 Samuel chapter 7. Now, find your place in 1 Samuel chapter 7, and why don't you stick your worship folder or your Bible tab, ribbon or something, in 1 Samuel 7, because for 1 Samuel 7 to make sense, I'm going to have you turn back in your Bible a page or two to 1 Samuel chapter 4, which is on page 187. So find 189, 1 Samuel 7, stick a place marker there, and then flip back a page or two in most of your Bibles to page 187, 1 Samuel chapter 4. And what I'm going to do before we get to chapter 7 is I'm going to summarize for you what happens in 1 Samuel chapters 4, 5, and 6. And as I go through it, I'll have you flip the pages to keep up with me, and we'll summarize that to give the backstory for my text for this morning. So we're back in 1 Samuel 4 now. We'll make our way back to 1 Samuel 7. Now, let me remind you of where we were last Sunday when we left off. We left Samuel last week, and 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And Samuel's word came to all Israel." That was the last we saw of Samuel. That concluded our sermon last week. And then Samuel, poof, he vanishes after that statement. In fact, there is no mention of Samuel in chapter 4, the rest of 4, in 5, or in 6. Samuel disappears for 3 chapters, and then Samuel reemerges in chapter 7. So what happened while Samuel is missing? Chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines." The Philistines. Their country is circled here. The country borders the Mediterranean Sea. The Philistines were a powerful sea people. They migrated across the ocean from Greece. Technologically, they are some of the most advanced peoples of the ancient Near East. Archaeological discoveries have shown us how easily they are in adapting to new environments. They were brilliant. They could play PlayStation 4. They could play Xbox One. They are extremely innovative. They combine influences of various cultures in their pottery, in their art. And for 150 years, the Philistines are the most powerful military in that corner of the world. And the source of Philistine power is based on their monopoly of iron and the art of taking iron and forging it to make weapons for their military to use. Another thing about Philistines, the soldiers in the Philistine army are quite tall. Where is Brandon Preddy? Stand up, Brandon. They're like that. Quite tall. Thank you. You can sit down. How tall are you, Brandon? 6'5". So they're like Brandon. He's a Philistine miniature compared to the rest of them. So they're quite tall. They're clean-shaven, unlike Brandon. And they wear breastplates and small kilts. So if some of you are looking for a way to dress up for your next costume party, you could dress as a Philistine. They carry small shields. They fight with straight swords and spears. And the Philistines are ancient Israel's primary enemy to the west of Israel. They want to take over ancient Israel. In fact, Israel is in a tough spot because they have no king. Remember, this is during the time of Judges, and they're led by Samuel, who is the son of Hannah. And Samuel grows up to be a priest and a prophet in Israel. Remember, he used to wear one of those little ephods, and he'd run around the temple, and they'd go, "Who is that kid?" "Well, he's our intern. He's three." And so he ran around, he was trained, he manages to do what no leader before him has done. He unites the unruly people of ancient Israel under one legal and religious authority. And so here in chapter 4, we find ourselves in the city of Aphek, which, like San Diego, is an international border city between Philistine territory and Israelite territory. It's about 11 miles east of modern Tel Aviv. And from a military point of view, Aphek is strategic due to its location. And so a war breaks out, chapter 4 tells us, in Aphek. And though Israel is initially confident, the battle quickly goes from bad to worse. That often happens when you're proud. Things go from bad to worse. It seems as if the disciplined Philistine army's first strike caught Israel's troops off guard and unprepared. Chapter 4 tells us that. And so with a huge body count strewn across the battlefield, it's a shocking defeat for God's people against a pagan people. And so in the first battle of the war, you can see it in your Bibles in chapter 4, the Philistines slay 4,000 Israelite soldiers. The Israelites are soundly defeated and left wondering, if we are God's chosen people, why did we lose so badly? What happened? Verse 3, when the soldiers return to the camp, the elders of Israel ask, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh," where Eli lived and Hophni and Phinehas and Samuel's been trained, "so that he," the Lord, "may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." The Israelites, in essence, are saying, we know what went wrong. God did not go with us into battle. Next time, we'll be sure that we take God with us into battle. And so the Israelites send for the ark. Now, I've told you about the ark in previous sermons. Here's a depiction of the ancient ark. The ark is God's holy box. It is the most treasured and sacred article in the nation of ancient Israel. And more than an ornate box, the ark is a tangible symbol of God and the presence of God. God's covenant with Israel and God's presence with his people. And so the ark is like a point of contact between God and his people, between God and sinful humanity. And because the ark is holy and God doesn't want his ark hauled around like any piece of old furniture, it is to be handled with care and with reverence and respect. And the ark is not to be touched by human hands. And so two wooden poles overlaid with gold were used to transport the ark, and they were not to be removed from the ark. And so, once the ark arrives in the war zone, the Israelites, chapter 4 tells us, are confident that the ark will ensure victory from now on. And the Israelites think that they'll beat the Philistines about as convincingly as our Padres beat the Diamondbacks last night. And so the army, they're all excited. They cheer, they shout. And in so doing, they treat the ark the same way we, as modern Christians, can treat God, like a good luck charm. The Israelites think that the presence of the ark on the battlefield will guarantee victory, but in the second battle, chapter 4 tells us, with the ark, the Philistine army annihilates the Israelites, even though the ark is there. The human loss is more than seven times the previous battle. They lose 30,000 members of their armed forces. It seems like God changed his team jersey. The Israelites thought that they had God in their pockets. But God will not be manipulated. He will not sit idle like an idol in our pocket for us to pull out and rub whenever we need it. God is not a rabbit's foot. God is not a four-leaf clover. God does not obey us. We obey God. God is not the man upstairs. God is the sovereign, holy Lord and King of heaven and earth. And after suffering their first defeat, the Israelites call a huddle. And they consult together. And they came up with a plan that included the ark, which was only a symbol of God's presence. Their mistake in putting their confidence in the ark itself rather than the one the ark symbolizes. And so after this shocking defeat, two more blows come to the Israelites. A messenger comes running into town, and he delivers bad news to Eli about the war with the Philistines. You see it in verse 16, chapter 4 in your Bibles, verse 16. You can see it there. Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" Verse 17, the man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man, and he was heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. Verse 19. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair. You've given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel. Because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband," she said, "the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Ichabod. Ichabod, where has the glory gone? Where is Creator God's presence? I have some sad news for the Israelites right now. The glory left a long time ago. Israel has been in a spiritual drought for a long time. Israel has been spiritually dry for decades. Remember that this is all happening during the time of Judges. These years of the Judges are marked by spiritual deterioration, political upheaval, moral decline. During this era of Judges, seven times Israel spins through a crazy cycle again and again of sin. And during the time of the Judges, the people of the nation were not faithful to God. Hophni and Phinehas behave like thugs. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. They take steaks from the sacrifices of the people intended for Creator God. And they're using the female employees at the tabernacle as their personal escort service. And then there's their father Eli, passive, disengaged, looking the other way while his sons sin with the defiant high hand in God's face. Remember what this era was like. The last statement, the last sentence in the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. The glory departed a long time ago. The ancient Israelites, they are embroiled in idolatry, the worship of the false god of their neighbors. And some might misinterpret Israel's defeat at the hands of the Philistines to result from God's weakness, or perhaps the strength of foreign false gods that belong to Israel's neighbors. But these are the days of Ichabod. The glorious presence of God has left the people because of their sin. This is a spiritual drought. These are dark days in ancient Israel. Where is Samuel? In chapter 5, the Philistines' war machine captures the Ark of God, and they take it on a 7-month, 3-city tour of the country. First stop, the city of Ashdod, where the Ark stays at the Manchester Grand Hyatt of Philistine temples. The Ark shares temple exhibit space next to Dagon, who is the chief deity of the Philistines. Here is an artistic rendition of Dagon. Dagon is the god of fertility and grain, father of Baal, or Baal as some pronounce, and he's head of the Philistine crew of gods. Dagon is half man, half fish, a man-made instead of a mermaid. By placing the ark next to the statue of Dagon, the Philistines believe that they can make use of God's power in service of the false god of Dagon. Now, I want you to see this fight between Dagon and the God of the Bible. Please follow in your Bibles as I read chapter 5, beginning with verse 3. Chapter 5, beginning with verse 3. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next morning, that's the first stop on this 7-month road tour, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they arose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands were broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on a threshold. So you see what they do is they, when they walk into the temple, they make sure that they step over the threshold because of what happened here. So the ark, it does some serious damage in this 2-round heavyweight fight, and the God of Israel knocks out, boom, the God of the Philistines. In fact, breaks his head off, decapitates him, breaks off his arm. So the people of Ashdod are afflicted with tumors. Swellings is what this word literally means. So swellings, sort of like boils. A lot of scholars think that they had some kind of plague that just made them get all puffy and gross and infected and all. And so because of these tumors, they send the ark to Gath, which is 12 miles away. The people of Gath, they get sick too with an outbreak of tumors. And so they decide, we don't want this ark here. Get it out of here. And they send the ark to Ekron, which is 6 miles north. And so the residents of Ekron don't want to host the ark. Nobody wants this ark. And so in chapter 6, the Philistine leaders decide to end this 7-month tour and wisely return the ark to Israel. So in your Bibles, the end of chapter 6, verse 21, chapter 6, verse 21, we read this. Chapter 6, verse 21. Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town. Chapter 7, verse 1. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. Now remember, these are the days of Ichabod. The glorious presence of our great God has departed. These are the days of judges. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. This is a time of spiritual drought. The reason for the spiritual drought can be summarized in one word: idolatry. The ancient Philistine religion is all about what makes you feel good. And the ancient idol religion is a total immersion of what can I get out of it? What's in it for me? There was excitement and there was immorality in this idolatry. So what is an idol? I submit this simple definition. An idol is something, that means something or someone, within creation that is inflated to function as a substitute for God. Any God substitute, whether it's a statue like Dagon, or it's your car, or it's your reputation, or it's your family, or it's your education, can be a God. Any substitute for God becomes your God. An idol can be anything, even a good thing. Exercise is a good thing. You can turn exercise into an idol. If you just live for exercise and all you think about is exercise and you're ridiculous in your exercise. I've been there, I know firsthand. That's one reason my back is so jacked up now. But they didn't tell me that when I was a young man. They waited until I was an old man to tell me, you know what you did when you were younger? You probably overdid it. An idol can be anything, even a good thing. An idol is anything that competes with God for your heart's affections. And so I offer you this quote by one of my favorites, G.K. Chesterton. I have a quote from him in my office. According to your holiness will be your success. A holy man is an awesome weapon in the hands of God. He said that. He also said this. When we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing. We worship anything. Guard your hearts. Idolatry is when we allow anything other than God to become the center of our heart's true happiness and true contentment and meaning and identity and purpose or security. Idolatry is always the reason why we do anything wrong, because there is something besides Jesus Christ that you feel that you must have to be happy, something that is more important to your heart in that moment than God. And so the question I've been asking myself all week, and I submit it to you, is what in your life competes with God for your total devotion? What in your life competes with God for your total devotion? These people are spiritually thirsty. They're stuck in a spiritual drought because of their idolatry. And their idolatry, frankly, is easier to identify than ours. Because I don't have a statue of Dagon in my office or at home. One doesn't ride with me in the front seat of my car. If I did have one, you'd go, that's his idol. But my heart is so deceitful and desperately wicked that it's craftier than that. So we can look at these ancient people and go, they're so stupid. They're worshiping a half man, half fish who falls. Well, what about what we worship? What in your life competes with God for your total devotion? So they're in a spiritual drought. So how do you recover from a spiritual drought? I'm glad you asked. Middle of verse 2. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. That's how you get out of a spiritual drought. You turn back to the Lord. And look who shows up. Verse 3. So Samuel said to all the Israelites. So he's been gone for chapters. He's back. After being absent and silent, Samuel reappears in verse 3. Where has he been? I'll tell you where he's been. Look down at verse 15. Chapter 7, verse 15. I'll show you where Samuel's been. Chapter 7, verse 15. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit. This is where he's been. From Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel and all those places. But he always went back to Ramah where his home was. And there he also held court for Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. That's where Samuel's been. Samuel's career was an itinerant one. Samuel traveled to four cities over and over and over and over, year after year after year, faithfully discharging his duties. A faithful life is a powerful life. Sometimes faithfulness is simply doing what is honoring to God and the right thing over and over and over and over and over and over again. That's what Samuel does. Samuel has been faithful in the shadows. We haven't seen him for chapters. Samuel's been faithful when no one's looking. So I submit to you that God, he may be grooming some of you for a future more public ministry as you faithfully serve him now in the shadows. Back to verse 3, chapter 7, verse 3. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, which are like totem poles, false gods, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Verse 4, so the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. The Lord became the focus of their total devotion. Verse 5, then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede. That's a fancy way of saying, I will pray with the Lord for you. And when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And on that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. That's how you attack a spiritual drought. Samuel said, hey, let's meet at Mizpah. He sends a text out. So they do. And so when they show up, this is one of the things they do when they show up at Mizpah. See it in your Bible, don't you? They do this. I wish I could pour it on the ground, but I want to remain friends with the custodial staff. Plus, I live in California, and I don't want to waste water. And so they do that. They pour water out. Why do they do that during their spiritual drought? The people accept Samuel's spiritual challenge. They put away their false god. They removed creator God's competitors. They meet at Mizpah for prayer and for fasting and for the confession of sin. And by pouring out the water, they are symbolizing their repentance by saying, God is more important to us than water. There is no turning back. Once you pour water out into the dry parched ground, there is no turning back. There is no changing your mind. You can't go and retrieve the water once you pour it out onto our dry California ground. You cannot get it back. They are symbolizing by pouring the water out that they have decided to follow God and they are not turning back. They poured out water. It symbolizes their transformation. So I ask again, what in your life competes with God for your total devotion? Because repentance involves actions, not just sorrowful emotion. People can cry, I'm so sorry. And it's like, sorry for what? Tears and sorrow are a part of repentance, but repentance is more than just sorrowful emotion. The substance of repentance is changed behavior, often involving a radical repudiation of one's former behavior and former alliances. And so whenever you turn away from whatever or whomever it is in your life that rivals God for your personal total devotion, your repentance will end your spiritual drought. Middle of verse 6 in your Bibles, chapter 7, middle of verse 6. Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. For the first time, Samuel is referred to as the leader of Israel. Verse 7. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came to attack them. Why not? They always win. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. Well, why shouldn't they be afraid? They keep losing. So do they send for the ark? Philistines are coming. We're in trouble. Let's get the ark. Verse 8, they said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And he cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. Verse 10. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. Why not? They always win. But that day, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites, our great God displayed his power. To commemorate the victory at Mizpah, look at what Samuel does next in verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So Ichabod, earlier in today's sermon, the glory has departed. Now, Ebenezer, which literally means stone of help. So they took a brick like this, a stone like this, as a remembrance of the fact, a reminder that God has helped the people by giving them a liberating victory. Ebenezer, the stone of help, is a reminder of the power of trusting God in your life instead of your false gods. Ebenezer is a stone of remembrance. Ebenezer reminds us that thus far, the Lord has helped us. Some of you could set up an Ebenezer in your front yard and say, "The Lord has helped us through the devastating grief that accompanies death." Some of you could carry an Ebenezer around with you and say, "The Lord has helped us through a season of doubt and confusion, through a life of anxiety, through a short selling of our house a few years ago, through financial challenges, through our battle with cancer as a family, through a tough class in college, through the heartbreak of a breakup, through a rough season of tears, wept over a prodigal son or daughter. Thus far, the Lord has helped us." Ebenezer stones remind us of who God is and how God has worked in the past and how God will continue to work. Ebenezer stones remind us to thank God for his faithfulness. These stones prod us and remind us to press on. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. It implies that the story of our lives is not over yet. Your story, wherever you are today in your journey, on your story, it is not over. God is writing a good story with your life. He is your Ebenezer. And he is not done, no matter what this chapter of your life today looks like. The story of your life is not over. And God has been with you to this point in your life, and Almighty God will continue to be with you and with us as the people of God. So Ichabod, a season of spiritual drought and thirstiness, Ebenezer signals a new start, a new day, a new beginning, a name change leading to a new season of spiritual life. Could today, June 28, 2014, be the beginning of a new season in your life? Could today be the end of the spiritual drought in your life? I pray so.